I want us to look at this morning then at this subject of how to be great. How to be great. I think it's a subject that people are very interested in. There's just no end of books on how to be great. How to be the greatest writer in the world. How to be the greatest mom in the world. I presume that comes from America. How to be the greatest mum or mom in the world. How to be the greatest dad in the world. How to be the greatest friend in the world. How to be a great coach. How to be a great writer. How to be a great teacher. How to be a great lover. How to become a great boss. How to be a genius. The science of being great. And so on, on and on and on. There are just no end of these books dealing with that sort of subject. So, on the one hand, there are these books, books of plenty, that will show you how to do it. And then there are also endless articles and TV programs on those who are said to have achieved it. You've seen these things, isn't it? The 100 best books, the 100 best novels, the 100 best short stories, the 100 best essays, the 100 best English poems, the 100 best Latin hymns. Interesting to somebody, I'm sure. The 100 best photographs, the 100 best pictures, the 100 best gardens, the 100 best songs, the 100 best... And so on it goes. Oh, somebody says 50. The 50 greatest TV shows ever. The 50 greatest comedy sketches ever. The 50 greatest movies ever. The 50 greatest movie icons. The 50 greatest westerns. The 50... And so on, and so on. There's even there's a series of CDs. They're all called the best album in the world ever. You know, the best 60s album, the best Beatles album, the best whatever. The best album in the world ever. There's a little bit of irony creeping in there. I suppose that's what the Olympics is largely about, isn't it? Or most sporting events, really, isn't it? It's about who's the best. That's the great interest. Who's the greatest in this particular area? And I suppose most of it is not too harmful if we take some care. But I think it's very important that we come to every subject. Doesn't matter what we're studying. Doesn't matter what we're looking at. Doesn't matter what we're considering. That we do it in a biblical way. That we begin by saying, well, what does the Bible have to say about this? How does the Bible want us to shape our thoughts when we come to this subject or that subject? And certainly when it comes to the understanding of greatness and how greatness is achieved, it's very important that we understand it in the terms that the Bible sets down. And so what I want us to do is to start this week on the second part of Mark chapter 9 from verse 33. And it seems to be a collection of sayings that Mark has put together. It may be chronological, but the order seems to be not so much chronological, not so much in order of the time necessarily that it occurred, but it seems to be ordered then on the basis of how it can be remembered then. It's a sort of series of catchwords that tie verses 33 down to verse 50 together. And I think there are at least three things that tie these verses together. First of all, and you'll often find this is a good way of reading the Bible, look at the beginning and the end of this section. If you look at the beginning and you look at verse 33, you'll see that it starts off with the disciples arguing. They came to Capernaum when he was in the house. He asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And then you go all the way through to the end, then to verse 50. Not that Mark didn't write with verses. These verses are just there to help us to find our place. But this section then, what are the final words there? And be at peace with each other. Be at peace. So you start, you start off with the disciples arguing. And by the time you come to the end of the section, be at peace with each other, Jesus says. So there's something that ties it together there. And these verses are designed then to promote peace amongst God's people. Lots of people today say that they're in favor of peace. We live in the age of the peace activist. Well, if you want to understand about peace and how it's achieved, well, you need to know something about what's in these verses here. That's the first thing. And then there are these catchwords that I've spoken about. There's a series of catchwords, I suppose catchphrases, but catchphrases gives you a different idea, doesn't it? So first of all, verse 37 to 42. If you look at that in your Bible, verse 37, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Now that's the important phrase, in my name welcomes me. You go to the next verse, you see, and John sees a man driving out demons. What am I looking for? Yes, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. So it's the same phrase there, in your name. And we told him to stop. And then 39, do not stop him, Jesus says. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And in verse 41, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, and so on. So that ties those particular verses together, that phrase, in my name. And then secondly, in verse 37, you have a reference to these little children, whoever welcomes these little children. And then if you go to 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So that ties those verses together. And then you notice in verse 42 you have the phrase, if anyone causes one of these little ones one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better. So whoever causes, it would be better. And that is repeated then in the verses that follow. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, it's better for you to enter life. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, it's better for you. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, it's better for you. So on. And then finally, the last three verses, 48, 49, and 50, they are linked then in this way. There's a reference in 48 to the fire. The fire is not quenched, talking about hell itself. And that reference to the fire is taken up then in verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. And of course the term salted is also taken up then in verse 50. Salt is good. If it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in your sense. So what has happened here then is that these are things that Jesus certainly said. But in order to remember them, then they've been placed in this particular order. They may have been the very order that Jesus said them in, but you can remember them then by these things that link them together. Now, I hope in due time we'll look at all these verses, but this morning I just want us to confine us to verses 33 down to verse 37. And this subject then, the subject of greatness. Greatness then as a disciple. And I just want to say three things then about the subject of how to be great. First of all then, there's a guilty silence. And I want us to consider the desire for greatness that we so often have. Verse 33, we read that Jesus and his disciples came, well, it's back home, of course. They were based in Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house then with the disciples, they were all together, then they'd no doubt rested after they'd made their journey. And while they sat there then, Jesus raises a question. He asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? Now, questions can be very useful, can't they? Especially for teachers. Questions sort of just get people thinking, don't they? And Jesus very often used questions. He used them in different ways, and he used them then for different reasons. And often they were used to introduce new teaching. If Jesus had some new teaching that he wanted to bring in, then he'd begin with a question. And here he's prompting his disciples then to confess. Because we're told in verse 34 that they kept quiet. Why? Making use of a question there. Why? Because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. And of course they felt embarrassed then, didn't they, when Jesus actually asked them what they were talking about. Again, it wasn't that he didn't know what they were talking about, but in order to get them to confess, they were very embarrassed. They were embarrassed about their ambitions. And Jesus now had found them out. And silence can often be a sign of guilt, can't it? It's not always a sign of guilt. But there was certainly a guilty silence on this particular occasion. Because they'd been talking about who of them was the greatest. And it was in fact a question that they debated more than once then. The disciples If you read the Gospels carefully, it becomes clear that the disciples were very interested in the question of which one of them was the greatest. And it was clearly something that concerned, if not all of them, certainly many of them. If they'd you know, come forward a few centuries and they'd been looking in the bookstore, or maybe they'd been online looking on Amazon, they'd have seen a book there, How to Be the Greatest Disciple. Oh, they said, well, I want to buy that. I'll get myself a copy of that. If they could have imagined our time then, when you have these television programs, they could imagine being in a program called The World's Greatest Disciples. I'm sure they imagined that if it was one of those countdown programs, that they would be the very last then. And now we come in our program to the greatest disciple of all. And here he is. And they would be able to enter into that sort of thinking. Mark, who wrote this then, and as I suggested to you before, he probably relies chiefly on Peter for his help. So I suppose Peter, we can say as well, both of them are very honest, aren't they? They don't spare the disciples. The disciples are not presented to us as these sort of plaster saints, then these men with halos on their heads who just, you know, were perfect in every way. No, this is what the disciples were like. They were men of their times. They were men of every age. They were men marked by ambition. Men then who thought that rank and position were important. They were concerned about it. They didn't want to miss out on such things. And so what about us then? We have to ask ourselves that question. Do we think about such things? Do we even argue our corner sometimes and say, well, of course I'm better than him. Of course I'm better than her. Certainly, I think some are more ambitious than others, aren't they? I think there's some sort of temperamental thing here, isn't there? Some people, wow, they really want to go for it. And some people, you know, I'm easy. There is a difference. I think certainly when you're younger, you're perhaps more likely to be ambitious than you are perhaps when you get a little bit older. We tend to, you know, people tend to get older and they're ambitious for their children then, rather than being ambitious for themselves. And I think whatever age we are, it might be quite embarrassing. If we went round the room now, if I took the mic off now and I went round and I asked you then to tell me very honestly the sort of thoughts in this direction that go through your head. I don't know if do you compare yourself with others? It's very easy to do, isn't it? You know, you see somebody, especially somebody who's a little bit similar, isn't it? You start comparing yourself with that person. And in fact, you might even have a hierarchy in your mind. You know, you say, well, she's a little bit better than me. Yes, I have to admit, he's better. But him, oh, I'm a lot better than him. I'm a lot better than her. You know, I could easily outstrip them. And we do that sort of ranking in our minds then, almost instinctively, almost without realizing what we're doing. We get very heated sometimes about these things, and even if we don't get particularly heated about it, I think there are these thoughts that come into our minds. I mean, a lot of, you know, you meet people who are angry, isn't it, or people get frustrated. And a lot of the time, this is what it's about, isn't it? What about me, they're saying. You've forgotten about me. People say things like, you know, nobody appreciates me. They say, oh, they don't say that. They think that, don't they? Why is it always me that has to do this? Or why is it always me that has to do that? I'd like to see how they'd manage without me. That sort of thought, you know. I mean, a lot of, you know, when people attempt suicide, a lot of that, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Hey, you know, because they don't want to die in many cases. They just want to, you know, remind people, hey, you know, you're forgetting about me. I'm important too. I'm not getting the respect that I deserve. Why is it then that nobody appreciates me? Nobody seems to bother. What I don't, you know, that phrase. I don't know why I bother. Why? Well, if you're saying I don't know why I bother, well, perhaps that's the root of the problem then. A wrong understanding of what greatness is all about. So our ambitions then, our desires for greatness. It's quite embarrassing, isn't it, to have to confess that we do have those sorts of thoughts. But I think there are two crumbs of comfort here. Let me just give you these crumbs of comfort for a second before we go on to the subject a little bit further. First of all, of course, it's clear that we're not alone, is it? The disciples Godly men as they were thinking about this subject, weren't they? You know, who's the best? Who's the greatest? Who's the one then who should be ranked the highest? They were thinking like that. So we're not the only ones. And although it is embarrassing that we've had such thoughts, we're certainly not alone. And then, of course, the other thing is that Jesus knows all about it, doesn't he? Jesus knew about what the disciples had been arguing over, and he was ready and he was willing to speak to them about it. How exactly he knew, I don't know. Jesus was a keen observer. I don't think it would have been so difficult as they walked along to work out what the argument... I'm sure they tried to keep it from him, didn't they? They didn't just, you know, do it in front of him, but they were, you know, it was, you know, that you can imagine it, can't you? I should be walking here, actually. You need to be walking further behind because you know, I'm more important than you. That sort of petty argument, I'm sure, started it off, and it developed like that. And Jesus knew then what was going on, and he knows about our ambitions, he knows about our desire for greatness, and rather than hiding it, always the best thing is to confess it, to be open about it before the Lord whenever it begins to rise. So, that's the first thing then. A guilty silence. Consider the desire for greatness that we so often have. And so, secondly and thirdly then, I want to say this to you. First of all, the tables turned principle. I think that's perhaps the best phrase. The tables turned principle. Realize then that the first should be last. And that greatness requires servanthood. So the tables turned. Realize that the first should be last. Greatness requires servanthood. We read next then in verse 35 that sitting down, and teachers would normally sit in those days when they taught. And so Jesus sits and he begins to teach. And he calls the 12 to himself and he says this. He says, if anyone wants to be first, and they certainly did want to be first, didn't they? And perhaps there are those of us here, and we want to be first. Well, what's the secret then? The secret of how to be first. It's like a race, isn't it? How am I going to win that race? Jesus says, it's simple. He must be the very last. That's how to win the race. Come last. That's rather strange, isn't it? And the servant of all. Well, they did want to be first, didn't they? Most of them, if not all of them. And rather than rebuking the ambition, then what Jesus does is he calls them to redirect it. You know, in effect, he says, do you want to be first? Well, in my kingdom, things are rather different to what they are in this world. In my kingdom, the one who wants to be first sets his heart on being the very last, being the servant of all. That's how it works. Now, as one writer points out, or at least one writer points out, that the root of this is in the matter of love, isn't it? The Bible tells us that we're to love our neighbours as ourselves. And love your neighbour as yourself. And by nature, we want to promote ourselves. We want to promote our own vested interests. We want to serve ourselves. That's our nature. That's how we are. Now, rather, says Jesus, and indeed the whole Bible teaches us this, rather than promoting ourselves and our own vested interests, we're to promote others and we're to promote their vested interests. We should want to serve others. That's the way it should be. Now this parallels what Jesus has already said to them just a short while ago. If you have your Bible still open to Mark chapter 9, it just to be a matter of turning the page to find Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. And there Jesus calls the crowd to him along with his disciples. You see what he says there? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, he says. And here he says, if anyone wants to be first, because I think that was part of the issue for the disciples, they wanted to be... They knew that Jesus was first, but they wanted to be next, didn't they? Well, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So Jesus himself is the model in both these cases then. He's the one who preeminently denied himself. That he took up his cross, quite literally. As I say, people are thinking about it this particular week, aren't they? We should be thinking about it more often than just once a year, shouldn't we? But people are thinking about Jesus taking up his cross. Walking through the streets of Jerusalem and then dying on that cross That's what he did. He's the one then who put himself last. He is the first. He's God. But he put himself last then. And he made himself the servant of all. He's the servant king. When Isaiah talks about the servant, it's Jesus that he is speaking about. I've asked you to turn back to chapter 8. Well, perhaps you can turn forward to chapter 10 now. And chapter 10 and verse 45. Actually, you might need to go a little bit further than one page. But Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus talks about himself there. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that sums up very briefly then what Jesus did. Now, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, then this is what we also need to do. So Jesus has completely turned the tables, you see. He's calling here for a complete reorientation of the way that most people tend to think. And so the question in connection with others, when you meet somebody, it's not, how can I beat them? How can I dominate him? Or how can I dominate her? How can I get my own way? How can I get ahead of him or get ahead of her? What can I do then to take advantage of this situation? What is going to best serve my own interests here? We're not to look at people like that. We're not to see people as rivals. Rather then, we are to be thinking to ourselves, well, how can I serve this person? What can I do to help this person? How can I do them some good? What good thing can I do to this person, whether they're a friend or an enemy? What will best serve their interests? What can I do to help them? That's the sort of attitude that we ought to have. See, the problem was that when the disciples thought about greatness, they were thinking about the glory to come, weren't they? They were thinking about that great day then when one would sit on his right and one would sit on his left and so on and so on. But they'd forgotten that the way to glory is by means of suffering and by the means then of serving. I mean, Jesus has the highest name, the name that's over all, doesn't he? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is on the throne. And one day every knee is going to bow before him. Every tongue is going to confess that he's the Lord. But how did he get there? Well, he didn't do it, did he? By lording it over others. He didn't do it then by pushing himself forward. That's not how it happened. He didn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself then the form of a servant, a servant. And being found as a servant, he died. He died the death of the cross. That's what he did. That's what he did. And we need to reject then worldly ways of thinking. And we need to be doing all that we can to serve. And traditionally, of course, the church has tried to keep that in mind by the terms that it uses. So, for example, the person who leads the church, what do they call him? Well, they call him the minister. And what does minister mean? Well, minister means servant. That's what he is. And the minister then should act as a minister. He should be a servant. That's what he should be doing. And the better he serves then, the better a minister he is. And we do this in the state, don't we? What's the top job in the land? Well, it's the prime minister. What does prime minister mean? It means the first servant. It means servant. That's the idea. And the idea is that those who are ministers serve us. And that's why people get very agitated when they think, well, they're not actually serving us. They're trying to fleece us. They're trying to take advantage of us. And people are very upset by that. As you would be if you had a servant and he was trying to take advantage of you, you wouldn't be very pleased, would you? And it's good that those words are used. Or we have deacons. You know, in this church we have three deacons there, Mike and Paul and Billy at the moment. And they know, as perhaps most of you know, that the word deacon means, once again, it means servant. That's what it means. It's a word for servant. And so to be good deacons, they need to serve. The more they serve, the better they serve, the better they are as deacons. And all of us, if we are Christians, we are saved to serve. And the more we serve, well then, the better servants of Jesus Christ we are. And we mustn't forget that, because we can forget it sometimes. We think it's all about, I don't know, titles, or perhaps that doesn't interest some of us, or whatever it is that grabs us. And we forget that it's, how best can we serve? How can we serve more people? How can we have more of a servant spirit about us? That ought to be our attitude. And we do need more of this servant spirit, this desire there to see how we can best help each other. I think you know, you'll have less argument and less division when people have got that sort of attitude about them. What can I do to help someone else? If we were all eager to serve them, there wouldn't be so much time for self-assertion, and great peace would come then with that attitude. Think of the impact that that has on a home, on a church, on a nation, when everybody then is very eager to serve. What can we do to help? Pray for yourself, pray for others, that there might be more of that spirit. So, the table's turn principle then. Realize that the first should be last. Greatness requires servanthood. And then thirdly, open your eyes, isn't it? Open your eyes and see that though every disciple is to serve, each comes in Christ's name and so must be honored. So open your eyes, that's the third point. See that though every disciple is to serve, each comes in Christ's name and so must be honored. So in order to underline what he said then, and to expand on it, Jesus uses, well, it's like a sort of living parable, isn't it? Verse 36, he took a child and had him stand among them. There always seemed to have been children around when Jesus was around, and I think that tells us something about him, doesn't it? And there are traditions about which particular child this was, but I don't think we can answer that question or need to be interested in that question. It doesn't matter who the child was. This was an illustration. And so what Jesus did was he took the child in his arms, presumably, I don't know, somebody 6, 7, 8, I don't know how what age this particular child was, but he took the child in his arms. And he used the child then as an illustration of what he was talking about. The child stands for a servant, isn't it? Some of you know that in French, isn't it? If you want to call the waiter, you say garçon. So you use the word boy. You wouldn't get away with that in English, I don't think, calling the waiter boy. But it's just the way it's done in that particular language. In Welsh, the word gwas is servant, and it just means a boy as well. And in fact, sometimes in English, the word boy and the word servant is used like that. You know, like we don't have cabin boys anymore, do we? But there are just occasions where the word boy is used, and it may be, they can't be sure, but maybe the etymology is similar. Now, I say that because in Aramaic, you have that same thing. You have the word for servant and the word for child. It's the same word, you see, because children were you know, thought of in those particular terms. In those days, Greek is the same. We use the English word page, which we get from the Greek word for child. So, as I say, in those days, the chief thing about children was that, like servants, and they weren't considered to be very important or special. And what Jesus is going at now is that, because you can see a danger here, can't you? I'm sure you've seen this already. If you then say, then the best Christians are the Christians that serve the most, well, then isn't there the danger that some of the Christians will say, oh, right, I'm going to just help you to be a better Christian now. You can serve me, and you can do what needs to be done for me. And so what Jesus says to his disciples, verse 37, is that whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me, of course, does not just welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, I need to take care how we understand this, because some people say, ah, children are wonderful. That's what they say. Children are wonderful, and that's one of the ways then we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, actually, what Jesus is doing here is he's not speaking literally of little children then, but he's referring to fellow servants of God, to servants of God. It's the same further on, if you've still got your Bible open, at chapter 9, verse 42, when he talks about one of these little ones, and he makes it clearer there, doesn't he? One of these little ones who believe in me. And so that's what he's talking about, isn't it? When he talks about little children, he's talking about believers. And the point is that we need to take care then how we receive or how we welcome such a person there. However unimportant that person may seem to us, if he comes to me in Jesus' name, wow, I need to remember that. I need to realize that, isn't it? And so when such a person is received, then, when such a person is welcomed in Jesus' name. There's a sense in which Jesus himself is received. And well, that's not difficult to see, is it? And of course, when Jesus is received, when Jesus is welcomed, well then God the Father is also received and welcomed. And so the point here is that we need not worry about building ourselves up then, is it? Because if we are true disciples, if we're really seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, however unimportant we may seem as far as the world is concerned, then we are coming in the name of Christ. And if we come in the name of Christ, then whoever receives or whoever welcomes us receives and welcomes him. And whoever receives and welcomes him receives and welcomes God himself. That is what is going on. So on the one hand then, when we think about ourselves then, if we are Christians then, we must see ourselves as servants. That's what we're here for, to serve. We're servants, unprofitable servants at very best. But when we consider others, especially when we're thinking about our fellow believers now, we must see that they are coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we are welcoming them not mere servants, but Christ himself, indeed God the Father himself. I think if we can get that thinking into our minds, it transforms situations, doesn't it? The whole thing then is quite different to what it might be otherwise. So when I preach to you, what's going on this morning then as I'm preaching? Well, it's a servant, isn't it? A servant seeking to do you good. And so as you listen to what I'm saying, you may not like the way I do certain things, or you may say, oh, that was good the way you did that, or that was bad. Try not to think like that, really. That isn't the way to think about it, is it? You've got to say, well, it's God himself who's speaking. God is speaking to you this morning, I trust, through his servant. And afterwards, then, our attitude to one another, isn't it? It should be one of doing all we can to help each other, is it? Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. I've already quoted from Philippians 2. Let me finish with that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. They may not be better than yourself. It doesn't matter. You are to consider them better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Amen.